Morning. Amen. What a blessing that song is. All I have is Christ. Amen. Amen. This morning, if you would turn with me to 1 John chapter 2, we're going to look once again at verses 15 through 17. Last week, as we went through these verses, we looked specifically more in-depthly at verse 16, when it talked about the system of the world, or the things of the world, specifically the system, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride of life. And this morning, I want to look at the other verses a little more in-depth. And so, let's read 1 John chapter 2, 15 through 17. The Word of God tells us, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we above all praise you this morning and thank you, Father, that we could gather together and ponder upon your goodness and how good you are, how patient you are, how loving you are, how, Father, you not only love those whom you've called to yourself, but God, they were, and I was, once your enemy. And Father, as we were your enemies, Father, you still provided us with our daily bread. You provided us with cool breezes and sunsets and the stars above and the warm sun. While we were your enemies, Father, you still provided for us. You still gave to us because of your patience, because of your mercy. And Father, this morning, as we come to you, as we come to your word, we're reminded that there is nothing of us that deserves any of this. There's nothing of us that could ever come to the knowledge of you apart from you intervening. There's nothing of us that could ever cause us to cease desiring to be your enemy apart from you. And so, Father, this morning, we worship you because you alone are responsible for saving us. You alone are responsible for giving us a new heart. You alone are responsible for doing what we could not do and cannot do. It is pure mercy, pure grace. And Father, we are so incredibly grateful. Father, as we come to your word this morning, I pray that you would intervene in our hearts, that you would cause us to grow in Christ, that your word, as it is, would continue to be true, that our minds would be transformed by your word. But God, even that we know is a gift from you. And so, Father, today we cast our lives to you. We need you today, Father. Draw us, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. This morning, as we come to 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, I kind of already did the introduction, but you might say, well, we did this last week. You must have hit your head again and forgot. But we're coming at it from a different angle this week. So let's look at 1 John 2, 15. It says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. This morning specifically, I want to look at this verse and then look more in depth at the last verse. The three things that I want to look at this morning is, the first is, do not love the world system. Secondly, do not love the things in the world. And third, live the will of God. So the first is, do not love the world system. 1 John 4:4-6 says, little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world. Therefore, they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Now understand that this verse is written by the Apostle John. He is making the case that those who are not going to listen, those who will not listen to the apostles, are not of God at all. Those who would continue to listen to the ways of the world, or specifically in this book, the ways of Gnosticism, the ways of a unified world religion, as we see all through history, that continues to want to make a comeback. We live in a culture that's very much so desiring religion, but not desiring the one true God of the Bible, trying to make the claim that all religions are good. All religions work together to worship the same God. This is no different than the time of John. This is no different than the time of the writing of this letter. In fact, the Apostle John is battling this idea because the Apostle John knows that the way of the world, the way of this one unified religion, is the way to hell. It is the way to destruction. And therefore, John loves those whom he is writing to, and he is warning them. He says, by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Backing up just a little bit, whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. And so we come back to 1 John 2:15. It says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Last week we looked a little more at that the wording of this, and it can be a little bit confusing because we all know John 3:16 that says, for God so loved the world. And in fact, it's the very same Greek word that's used here. And so what does it mean that God loves the world, but we are to not love the world? It takes some more study. But as we study this and we understand it, this is talking about not loving the world's systems, the order of the world, the order of which they prioritize, the order of which they do things. Don't love the way they do it. And the problem for you and I is we all were born apart from Christ. We were all born into sin. And many of us were born into families that didn't know Christ. And so we were raised in the world system. When you're raised in a system, it makes sense to you. That makes sense? A few years ago, I had the privilege of traveling in another part of the world with a guy that lived in another part of the world. And in my mind, the guy did crazy things. And in fact, I even wrote an email to my boss and his boss, and I said, I don't know about this guy. He does strange things. I can't remember where it was at, if it was in Belgium or Germany, and he saw a nice motorcycle parked in front of a bar or something. I can't remember what it was. And instead of looking at it like you and I would do, he just hops on it and starts to mess with this guy's motorcycle. I'm like, you have to get off of that right now. I don't want to get in a fight somewhere where I don't know anybody that could help me. But to him, it was normal. We came out of a gas station, and he got a candy bar, and he took the candy bar out and took a couple bites and just threw the wrapper down. I said, pick that up and put it in the trash can. And he looked at me like, what's wrong with you? Who picks up candy bar wrappers? But the same is true in our lives, especially if you were raised in a home that didn't know Christ. The world system seemed very normal. In fact, it's so normal that when Christ does change us, when he does draw us, and we start going to the Word of God and we hit things that, well, this surely can't be true. It's the things that we say in our minds, and we begin to discount them, or we begin to say, well, this was for a period a long time ago. Surely God isn't the same as he was then. And we come to verses that say, God changes not. And we say, well, but surely it was for that culture. And yet, it is the Word of God. It is the battling of the system. It's the battling of doing what we've always done. I've told you the story before about the woman who made a roast, and she would get her roast, the meat out, and she would take it, and she would cut both ends off of the roast, and she'd put it in the pan. And somebody, one day, somebody said, hey, why do you cut the ends of the roast off before you put it in the pan? And she said, well, I don't know. My mom always did that. And so they went to her mom, and they said, well, we were watching, and she always cuts the ends of the roast off. And she said, oh, yeah, I do that too. She said, well, that's what we've been told. Why do you do that? Well, I'm not sure. That's just how my mom did it. And so they went to the woman's grandmother, and they said, hey, we're interested in, we were trying to understand, why do you cut the ends off of your roast before you put it into the pan? And she dug into her cupboard, and she comes out with this pan, and she sets it down, and she says, I just have a small pan. It won't fit in there if I don't cut the ends off. That is, that's the way we are. It's embedded within us that we become used to things, and we do them even though it might not even make any sense. You may have the biggest pan in town, and yet you might be cutting the ends off of your roast. The world system does the very same thing to us when we're raised in it. Everything seems to make sense. Even when we come to Scripture and it presents a different idea or a different way of doing things, there's something in us that struggles. And yet this morning, brothers and sisters, understand rightly, the Scripture is right and the world system is wrong. Amen. Even when it doesn't make sense. Isaiah 55:7, it says, let the wicked forsake his way, and the righteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. If you are caught up in the world system, there have been so many times in my life, and yet there's still within me, my flesh, I find regularly that it's still trying to be caught up in the way the world works, into the world system. And this morning, the Bible says, when you and I come to Christ, we are coming to him, we're forsaking our way. We're forsaking the system that we came up into. And we are turning to Christ. We're returning to him. We are coming to him. And we are coming to him in repentance. We call that repentance. Repentance isn't just that I stop stealing candy bars from Casey's or wherever. I'm not stealing candy bars from Casey's. But it's not that I'm stopping to do that, or it's not that I'm not going to lie to my wife anymore. It's not that I'm going to come to church once in a while. But it's actually a complete repentance that turns from the ways of the world and turns to the ways of Christ. That we begin to understand him rightly, that he alone holds the truth. And whether we've done something the same way for 50 years, or whether we've done it for 20 years or 2 minutes, it doesn't matter if it's outside of the truth of Scripture. Secondly, it says, do not love the things of the world. In Genesis 25:29-34, it says, and this is an illustration. It says, once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted. Therefore his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." And Esau said, "I am about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. So we find in the Old Testament, all the way back in Genesis, an illustration of what it means to hold on to or to covet the things of this world. Not only to that we ought to leave the world system or turn our back to the world system, but also our flesh has something within us that desires the things of this world and desires them more than the things of Christ, desires them more than the things of God. In fact, one of the big reasons why we were enemies of God is because God can never do enough for us. That God would dare to tell us what we can't do. That he would dare to tell us no within our flesh causes it to become an enemy. In fact, we see it in our culture. We see it in young people. My parents aren't going to tell me what to do. Right? I see it a lot. I see it in adults when they go to their place of work and their boss tells them to do something that they think is nonsense. My boss isn't going to tell me what to do. I know better than him. And yet that same flesh turns against the God who gave us breath and life and everything that we have. And when God says no, our flesh says, "Who has the right to tell me what to do?" We find the same thing of Jacob and Esau. That Esau was so short-sighted that he was willing to trade his birthright for a bowl of stew. Now, at first it seems like he says that he's about to die. He's starving so much that he's about to die. But we find in the last verse that we read that says, "Thus Esau despised his birthright," it's that it had no value to him in his eyes. That Esau was focused on right now. He cared about right now. And in fact, that's exactly what self-centered flesh always cares about. It's always about right now. And in fact, this morning as we discussed national and personal debt, the big problem in credit cards is that our flesh always says, "I want this right now. I'm not going to wait. I'm not going to put this off. If I can just get this plastic and I can run it through their thing, then I can have these new shoes right now." And yet, never comprehending that this is piling up and making us a slave to the lender. Until one day, as many in our culture find themselves, they're in a courtroom filing bankruptcy because what was important back then was right now. Now we find the same principle at work in Scripture. That we see the same principle at work with Jacob and Esau. We see the same principle at work with you and I. That if when we look to the things of the world and we look to the world system, it's all about right now. It's all about what will make me happy right now. And many and most in our culture make their decisions based off of what will make them happy right now. And so we find divorces rampant. We find debt rampant. We find people unhappy. We find adultery. We find all these things which are a result of, "I want happiness right now." When we go to Scripture, we understand that there is a temporalness to our life. And those who are stuck in the right now, or those who are glittered in by the things of the world, are stuck in this temporalness. It's like there was an old game show called Let's Make a Deal. I don't know if you guys, maybe you young people, have not seen this. But essentially it was that you were on a game show, and there was door number one and door number two, and they would open up door number one, and they would show you what's in it. And just as we see in Scripture, in door number one is the system and the things of this world. It could be riches and cars and mansions and motorcycles and bicycles and all everything you could ever desire. And you have to make a decision because you don't know what's in door number two. Are you going to take door number one? If you take it, you can have it all right now. And you could just go on your way and never know what's in door number two. But door number two might have something even better. It might have a jet airplane. It might have something of immense value. Which one? Huh? A kayak, absolutely. It could be in door number two. And so that was the debate. And so often, if you could make the flesh happy enough, they would stick with door number one. But oftentimes, the flesh was so greedy that it could never settle because it had to know it was in door number two. Now, we're going a little bit farther in this than I wanted to go. But understand this. The same thing is at work in Scripture. Door number one is open to you at birth. It is the things of this world. It's the system of the world. It's the stuff. And behind door number two is Christ. In this scenario, you know it's in door number two. What most Christians don't realize is that you can't have both. If you want Christ, you will have to turn your back to door number one. You will have to say that what's in door number two is of far more immense value, that door number one is no longer tempting. And yet we still live with this flesh that's always drawn to look at door number one. Door number two, in light of eternity, is the most incredible thing that we could ever comprehend or ever be given to us. Yet door number one says, today you can be happy. Today you will get what you want. Today you can have your credit card and get the things that you desire. Today you will be happy. Or tomorrow you'll be happy. Or in a year you'll be happy. But what it never tells you is in 100 years you will be miserable beyond all comprehension. And door number two says, if you give up all of the things of the world, in 100 years, you will experience joy beyond all comprehension. In Matthew 26:36-39, it says, "Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me.' And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.'" You see, Jesus Christ himself understood what it was to be allured by the world. He was not only God, he was also 100% man. He experienced that draw that you and I have experienced. Yet, I believe he done it in completion. Like, there are times where you and I have a little bit of a temptation or a little bit of a draw or you know, if I just did this or that, if I just got a credit card and got that kayak, I could pay that off in no time and I'd be good to go, right? A little bit of a draw. But Christ, it was not only death. So death is also a part of this. Christ knows that he is coming to his crucifixion. He knows what's ahead. But it's not just physical. He knows that the wrath of God spiritually is going to be poured out upon him, which is infinitely more severe than death on a cross. If you believe that that dying on the cross, the physical punishment of Christ, is what saves you from your sin, and it's the ultimate payment that you could ever pay, you're absolutely wrong. It's that with that, the wrath of God was poured out upon him. Not just a little bit of wrath, but in perfection. the perfect wrath in completeness. What would take you an eternity to pay just for yourself was condensed all into a matter of a short moment of time, and all at once, not just you, but everyone who had come to know Christ, all at once it was poured out upon Christ. We think of eternity in hell, and that should terrify us. And yet Christ had it not just in a hose, but an end put on it and put down into a fine spray and blasted into him. And not just one hose, but thousands and thousands and millions, possibly. All at once. So Christ had a decision. In a sense, and I don't want to make too much lightness out of this. He could have chose door number one. The devil, if you believe him, promised him door number one. I don't believe him. I don't, just the same way I don't believe terrorists. I don't want to go down that rabbit trail, Dave. Christ made a decision, and his decision was to honor the Father. Why? Because Christ is perfect? Because Christ didn't think in the temporal, he thought in the eternal. He didn't think of what was just going to make him happy for the moment, but willingly laid down his life and took the punishment of the Father upon him for all who would turn from their sin and trust in the work of Christ. But with that comes this position that we're in. We can love the world, we can love the things in the world, or we can love Christ. And in fact, one, the best part of the whole thing, and I said this in Sunday school, the best part of it all about looking at personal and national debt is this, is that if you're a born-again believer and you are wrestling with debt, it's more than just mismanagement. The question has to become is, why is this so appealing to you? Why is Christ not enough? Why is your desire for Christ, why is that not fulfilling you? Why do you need all these things to be fulfilled? Why do you need all these things to make yourself happy? Is Christ not enough? Is he not enough? And what's heartbreaking about it all is if Christ is not enough, it's either a sign that we are deeply struggling, or it's a sign that we don't know him. Now, I'm not at all saying, as a true, genuine born-again believer, that you won't wrestle with these things, because you absolutely will. But what troubles my heart is that for most of mainstream Christianity, I don't see people struggling and stumbling with many of these things. Once in a while, I see that it is lifestyle. It is that they try to live in the world. They try to live as the world lives, and they try to keep their eyes on the things of this world. And yet, we can't have our eyes on the things of the world and our eyes on Christ at the same time. In fact, I've shared this before. It's very difficult to sin and sing praises to God at the same time. Have you noticed that? When I wrestle with things, sometimes the best thing I can do is go to God's Word and force my mind to stay on it, or sing His Word, or to sing His praises. It's one of the best things. Do you know what we typically, or what oftentimes happens, is somebody will be wrestling with a sin and they can continue to ponder on it. Amen? If you are wrestling with marriage problems, the best thing you can do is put away your phone, put away the advertisements with half-dressed ladies and all these things. Put it all away and go to the Word of God. First John 2:16, continuing on. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. We hit on this a bunch last week, and so I don't want to go too much into this, but these are the things of the world system, and it's the things of the world that tries to take our eyes off of Christ and to put them on to things that don't matter, that will pass away. And we find that in 2:17. Looking at live the will of God, it says, and the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Now hear that. Modern Christianity says whoever comes forward, whoever raises their hand, whoever gets baptized, it's them who will abide with God forever. But it's not what Scripture says. The Scripture says it's him who was born again, him who has turned from his sin and trusted in Christ, and that Christ has given him a new heart. It's him who has trusted in the work of Christ that has been applied to his account, that on that day began the great battle in his life. It's the battle between his flesh and the battle of keeping his eyes on Christ. Is that battle alive in your life? Is it that you're in a kayak in a stream and you're battling against the current of the world? You're rowing with all of your might, or is it that this current's kind of nice? I'll put a little cross decal on my kayak and I'll ride down the river with everyone else. They're dramatically different. One is saved, the other is not. The Scripture is very clear. Being a Christian doesn't mean that we just start wearing Christian t-shirts and living like everyone else. I read a thing someone wrote just this last week about how our world 20 years ago on is today the 12th, I think? On September 12th, it was a world where everybody joined back together and we helped each other out again, and we need to return to that world, that time when everyone was unified because of what the bad guys did to us. And this morning, I'll tell you, they have completely missed it, because there is no lasting unity apart from Christ. We can find ourselves a common enemy and we can get along for a time, but it will only be for a time because your heart is not changed. You need Christ. The desire shouldn't be that we find ourselves another common enemy, but that we would go into the world and proclaim the gospel, that people would come to know Christ. It's that which will change our country back to being blessed by God and not being judged by God. It's interesting, this week, I was heartbroken once again. Last year, or maybe this spring, I was with Brother Jamie, he was a pastor and fairly close to here in Iowa. His family and my family went to eat in North Carolina at a barbecue place, and I was admiring they had dry erase boards with Bible verses and things, and I was kind of like, you know, we see this, maybe a Bible verse here and there, but we don't see it like this. I'm like, that's kind of cool that they got Bible verses around, and I saw the pain in his eyes that I have felt this week. He said, it's the South. It means nothing. That's just what you do. And this week as I was blessed. When Dean and I was younger, we went to rodeos, and when I was younger than that, I went to lots of rodeos. I was consumed in that world for a time, And this spring, I had the funds, and so I was going to surprise Deanna with rodeo tickets to the Fort Madison. And so the time came, and we went to the rodeo Friday night, and the guy whom I know who he is, he's announced the rodeo for lots and lots of years, started with, and he's done this in the past as long as I can remember, started with a prayer specifically to Jesus Christ. And as the rodeo went on, on the way up there, I teared up remembering how, when I was younger, how much I just loved doing this, and it was so much fun, and here we are again, and taking my kids, and then we have the prayer specifically to Jesus Christ, and then it's not but a few, 20 minutes later, the same guy who was very specific about praying to Jesus Christ is encouraging the clown to get drunk, getting people to give him their beer, and if they don't rope the calf this time, then he's going to chug another one, and all with the, he said it himself, he's a lot funnier once he gets drunk. It's Americanized Christianity. I would have rather him not prayed at all. God was blasphemed. And I don't think that guy meant it. I don't think that he knew what he was doing. Why? He's a victim of this Christianity that says you can have the systems of the world and you can have the things of the world and you can have Christ too. And the Apostle John says you are absolutely wrong. You're absolutely wrong. So wrong, in fact, that you don't know God. You don't abide with Him. You will not abide with Him forever. This morning, brother and sister, if you are trying to do this, you are making a grave mistake, the biggest mistake of your life. You cannot have the world and you cannot have Christ. But, brothers and sisters, or those whom you claim to know Christ, if you come to know Christ, the true Christ of Scripture, the true God of the Bible, you will begin to no longer crave the things of the world. You will begin to be heartbroken by it. And I'll tell you this morning, it hurts. I told Dean on the way home, we will never go back. I will never let my kids see this again. I can't take this anymore. I'd rather them be secular. Romans 12:2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." We find again in Romans to not be conformed to this world. And in fact, it's not just don't be conformed to it, but there's an action that has to happen by God, or we will be conformed to it, that He must transform us. He must renew our mind. He must, or we will be drawn to the world. It says, "And that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." We find also here in this passage of Romans, or this section of Romans, that the renewal of the mind is by Scripture. The reason we have, or one of the reasons why we have so many carnal Christians, they have a term for that we have Christians who think they can have the world and Christ, is because they don't read Scripture. And if they do read it, it's only a verse or two or three or four, and then they get on about their day. They never take the time to study it deeply, to know it well, that God might change or transform their mind. It is how God chooses to work. It's how the Holy Spirit chooses to work in your life. He chooses to transform your mind by the reading and studying and pondering upon Scripture and obeying Scripture. Now understand this morning, If you read Scripture and you understand it rightly, it is, thus saith the Lord. And it's the same for the preacher. And it's why I have a lot on the line every time I come to preach. Because if I interpret Scripture correctly and I present it correctly, it isn't just that this is what the preacher says. It's, thus saith the Lord. It is a grave thing to hear, thus saith the Lord, and then go and do the opposite. It changes from, I am in a very heavy position, a very cautious position. The Bible says, that teachers will have a greater judgment. That it's actually worse. It's worse for me to tell you the wrong thing than it is for the rodeo guy. But if I tell you the right thing and you ignore it, it's then in your court. Are you reading the Word of God? Are you studying the Word of God? Is your mind being transformed? If it's not, the Scripture says you are not in Christ. The Apostle John says you're not in Christ. You're not abiding in God. If you're not reading and studying the Word of God, even more importantly, coming back to 1 John 2:17, let me read it again. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. What John is saying is if you are a Christian, if you are a genuine believer, that you will be doing the will of God. And when we connect that with Romans 12:2, that says you can't know the will of God apart from studying His Word and your mind being transformed. Do you know the will of God? See, there's lots of books out there on how to find the will of God. But you don't need a book. You need Scripture. Amen? We come back to the temporalness of this world. When our eyes are on the world and the system of the world, we begin to, we continue to love the things of the world. In fact, much of mainstream Christianity appeals to this. Why? Because there's good sales numbers in appealing to the world. Even in the Christian bookstore. Now, how can I demonstrate that? How do you think? So if we understand this rightly, that the Christian no longer desires the system of the world or the things of the world, he no longer desires right now, but he desires Christ. We go to the Christian bookstore and we find the title of a book entitled Your Best Life Now. It is completely contradictory to the Scripture. And yet that guy has sold more books than probably any author that I've read. Maybe, I don't know. I'm guessing. Do you know why? Much of American Christianity is not Christianity at all. It's helping man keep his eyes on the world. And in doing so, it takes his eyes off of Christ. That's a big reason, I believe, why our country is under God's judgment. The people who claim to be His don't even care about Him at all. They care more about the things in their driveway. Finally, if you don't know the Word of God, if you're not studying the Word of God, you will revert to judging things by the world system. If you don't know this, you will do things the way you've always done it. You will think according to the way you've always thought. And if you think the way that you've always thought, and if you do it the way you've always done it, you will do it according to the world. Are you reading the Word of God? Are you studying it? Are you reading it to your children? Are you teaching it to them? If you do not, they will be slaves to the world system. Unless by God's amazing grace that he proves you wrong. But understand this, believer, and this is my final thing, Dave. Understand this. God normally works in common ways. God normally works to where if God, so all the way back in Romans 8 and 9, we wrestled really hard subjects. One of those was God's elect. Do you know how God's normal way of working? If he has elected someone, he will cause them to be born into a Christian family. And specifically, not just Americanized Christianity, but a genuine born-again family. And as that child is raised up, they will hear the Word of God, they will be taught the Word of God, and that is God's normal way of doing things. When there is someone who is raised up in a family, and they live just like the world, and then they, at some point, God intervenes, and he rescues them, and he gives them a new heart, that is actually abnormal. Now, by God's grace, he does it, and I don't know the mind of God. I just know how he normally works. And so this morning, if you are not teaching the Word of God to your children, it's evidence that God may not have elected them. But if today you would come to your senses and you begin to read to them the Word of God, it's evidence that maybe God has elected them. It should motivate you. I don't know of hardly anything in my life that I care about more than my children knowing Christ. It should be motivation. But also for you, if you are not in the Word of God daily, if you're not studying it, if it's not a priority in your life, it's evidence that God isn't working in your life. That should deeply trouble you. So in conclusion this morning, if you're not in the Word of God, you will revert to the world system. If you don't value the Word of God, you will continue in the world system. The Bible tells us, do not love the world system. Do not love the things in the world and live the will of Christ. See, the thing with our flesh is it will come to Scripture and it will see things contrary to us and it will try to justify it. It will try to say, well, everybody lives that way. Take any issue. Let's take men. In the world, men talk to other ladies. It's pretty normal for them to go hang out with other ladies, to go bowling, even without their wives. And our world thinks that's completely normal. And when you come to the Word of God and you start to, what was the verse you quoted? To flee from the, I can't remember the verse. You can tell us. Right? The gazelle flees from the hunter. We come to verses like that. And the world says you're overreacting. But my question to you today is, when you ask God what is right or wrong, when you come to determine how should I live or how should I do this or that or any issue, are you going to make the decision based off of the world or is it going to be off of Scripture? What normally happens or commonly happens is try to think of an issue. Let's take the same issue. What normally happens is this. Someone comes to Scripture and it says to flee from the gazelle, and you say, well, you know what? The world does it all the time. I just do it on these certain nights of the month. I'm obviously a Christian. Take any topic. The way we dress. I dress more modestly than anyone else, therefore I must be a Christian. It's not the question of anybody else. The question is, Is it Scripture? Is it what Scripture says? Is it what Scripture requires? Does Scripture say it's okay for me to be alone with women, hanging out with them, even being friends with them? You know, I'm friends to an extent, but there's a line. There's a line that comes. Your wife could come and ask a question that I then say, that is a question for your husband. And some of that, I'm rambling a little bit, but brothers and sisters, we have been brought up in a system that deceives us. American Christianity is deeply deceived. My flesh is continuing to be deceived. Your flesh is continuing to be deceived. We must turn to Christ. I really debated and thought maybe I should preach something on the nation since it was September 11th and all that. But honestly, this is the only hope for our nation. It's not that the world would change their ways. It's that Christianity in America would return to biblical Christianity. And not just for the world, but for those who are in it. Because unbiblical Christianity does not save anyone. It just makes them happy right now. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day you've given us. Father, I lift before you our country, specifically those whom name Christ. God, I pray that you would draw us back to your word. I pray that it would hold the place that it rightly has, not just deserves, but rightly has. I pray that your word would be a light to our a lamp to our path and a light to our feet, that we wouldn't continue to stumble in nonsense and worldliness, Father. But God, just like you did for 400 years ago and the Reformation, God, that you would rise up men that would stand for your word. Father, we know that this cycle has gone on all through history. We can read history books and see great men of yours who stood up when the world wanted to become lukewarm and wanted to water things down. Father, even in America, we saw great men whom you rose up, like Whitfield, who were turning people back to your word. And we saw, God, that you did great, even we might call them revivals, Father, where people started to turn back to your word. And God, it's my plea that, God, you would draw us back. Whether you've chose to revive this country or not, Father, it doesn't matter ultimately. But, God, that we would have men who would glorify you, who would even go to their deaths, Father, standing for your word, standing against an evil and wicked and adulterous culture. And Father, as I think of those terms throughout Scripture, that the adulteress had to be committed or say she was committed to one. And Father, as we look to our nation, there are many who claim to be committed to you, and yet they're adulterers who sell themselves out to the things and the systems of this world. Father, have mercy on us. Father, draw us back, Father. Draw us to repentance. Father, help us to be salt and light. Father, for those in here who may not know you, Father, I pray that you would help them to see as Solomon saw in Ecclesiastes, the silliness of the things of this world, the silliness of toiling for stuff, and then coming to the end of his life and realizing the only thing that mattered is what was done for you. Father, I pray that you would help us to overcome that draw of the flesh to temporal mindedness. Let us not accumulate treasures that can be rotted by moths and rusted away, Father, but let us set our eyes on storing up treasures in heaven. Let us set our eyes upon eternity, Father. And Father, for those who don't know you, I pray that you would draw them, that they would come to you in repentance and faith. God, there is no man that has come to you that you have cast away if they come to you in repentance and faith. And Father, for the believers, I pray that you would focus our eyes. It appears that the time is soon coming where here will be the only thing that matters. So Father, let us set our eyes upon you now. Help us, Father, we ask, we plead, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. If you'd stand, I'd be blessed to pray for you. Let's sing together.
In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, when striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I live. There in the ground his body lay, light of the world by darkness slain. Then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again. And as he stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me. For I am his and he is mine. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. Till he returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ I'll stand. Till he returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ I'll stand.
And I don't know of anything special.